It is a joy to be back in Ballymena. And I think every time I come here, I end up coming with the cold or the flu or something like that. And I have a bit of a cold on me this morning. I trust you'll be patient with me and pray for me. I do value the prayers of the Lord's people. I know that there's many here pray continually for the work in Gardenstown, and the Lord has been answering prayer in wonderful ways. We have made much progress with regard to the building of our new church, and we have the date set for the 18th of September, God willing. There's still a wee bit to do, but we're working night and day in order to meet that date and that deadline. If you're interested in coming along, then we have arranged accommodation in a hotel nearby. Dr. Paisley will be there, God willing. And on the Friday night, we're having a special opening dinner. And we're going to have a night in conversation with the moderator. And he'll be recalling some of his many experiences in the work of the Lord. And then on the Saturday afternoon, we'll be having our church opening, the official opening at 3 o'clock. The Lord has been good to us, and we have received a tremendous amount of help from brethren in Ulster. It has been a self-build task that we have undertaken, and we have built it ourselves, and our brethren have come across at various times, and they have done the work on the new church. And it's been a tremendous testimony. A lot of people in the neighbouring area have been greatly impressed by the work that has been done, and the Lord's house really stands out. The planners, when we had all the trouble away at the beginning and we tried to get the site in the village, they wanted the church to blend in with the houses. They wanted it just to look like another house, and they wanted it to be out of the way and not seen. But then when we moved out of the village into the country area, they took a completely opposite view, and they wanted the building to stand out and to be seen. They wanted it to be the pitch of the roof higher and things like that, and it really stands out. It can be seen for miles around, and when the light is shining on it at night, it will brighten up the whole building. And one of the features of it, we have a stone burning bush on the front gable of the church. And I remember at the time I spoke to Dr. Paisley, and I said, I've got the opportunity to get this burning bush engraved in stone, and I can either put the motto in Latin or in English. And I says, what do you think I should do? And he says, we're not building a mass house, don't put it in Latin, you make sure it's in English. So we have it in English, the words burning but not consumed. And we've had many people from round about coming to see the building and inquiring. And just there last week, there was the oldest lady in Scotland, 104 years of age, wanted to come and see the house of God. And she came just there one of the nights through the week to see the Lord's house. And we've had many opportunities to witness to people, and I believe the Lord has been working. One of the counsellors who helped us a few years back, most of them were against us, but this man helped us. He lives about 60 miles away. I hadn't been in contact with him for a number of years, and then suddenly out of the blue he just phoned one Sunday afternoon and he said, what time is your service tonight? I'd like to come along. And he came along just a few weeks ago, and afterwards we spent quite a time talking about the things of God, and he was, I believe, really searching and asking serious questions about salvation. And then just a couple of weeks after that he came back, and this time he brought his wife and his family as well. This man's travelling over 60 miles to come to the house of God. He told me that he attends the Church of Scotland, but he said that his minister was full of doubt. And he said, I'd rather travel 60 miles once a month to hear you than to sit for four Sundays in a row in my own church and listen to my own minister. He says, you preach in such a way that it comes across that you believe what you're preaching. And I had the opportunity to mention the verses of Scripture. We know whom we have believed, and we're persuaded. We're not filled with doubt and unbelief. We believe the Bible. That's our message. We don't have any other message apart from the Bible. And I believe the Lord is working in that man. Pray for him. Pray that the Lord will save him and bring him right through to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would love to see some of you, not all of you, at the opening, because we wouldn't have anywhere to put you all. We'd have to build another extension out the back. We have made plans for an extension, and we've done various things with that in mind in the building. But if any of you are able to come across for the opening, we would certainly be delighted to see you on that historic occasion. First chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of this great chapter. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his infallible word for his name's sake. Let us seek the Lord together in prayer. Father, we pray now for the help of the Spirit of God, that he might draw near, that he might open the eyes of our understanding, that he might teach us the things pertaining to thyself, and that he might impress the truth upon our hearts, and that he might impart grace to us, that we may be able not only to believe but to obey, and thereby do that which is pleasing in thy sight. Speak now, Lord, with unction and with power, and grant that the word of God shall be fruitful in all our hearts, that it will bring glory to thy great name. And so, Lord, for the preaching, clothe this earthen vessel with the mantle of divine power, that the excellency of the power will be of God and not of us, that in all things the Lord Jesus will have the preeminence. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi was written during the time of his imprisonment in the city of Rome, which would subsequently lead to his death and his martyrdom for the cause of Christ. We are left in no doubt as to the time and the location of the letter. Look there, for instance, in the verse that we read, verse 7, He talks about his bonds, my bonds, my chains. Then again in verse 13, so that my chains in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Turn over then to the last chapter of the letter, and in the verse 22 of chapter 4, he makes reference of Caesar's household. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. There's no doubt then as to the timing and the location when this great letter was written by the apostle under divine inspiration. He has been imprisoned for the cause of Jesus Christ. His liberty has been taken from him for his adherence to the Lordship and to the cause and work of the Lord Jesus. Now, during this time of imprisonment, the memory of the Philippian believers was a source of constant joy, a source of continual comfort to the mind of Paul in his affliction. If you look there at chapter 4 and verse 1, he refers to them as my joy. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. The very thought of these believers filled the heart of Paul with joy and with delight. He was comforted by them. In chapter 2, verse 19, he desired to send Timothy that he might be acquainted with their affairs and bring word back to the apostle, so that he would have good comfort. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort. And I know your state. The memory of the Philippians, the memory of this church in the city of Philippi, was such that it comforted Paul in the time of his affliction. And you can see in the first chapter, the passage that we read, he thanked the Lord for the remembrance of these people. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Can you see Paul in that prison cell? There he is in the midst of his affliction, his liberty taken from him. He no longer is able to go here and there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is he a downcast man? Is he a discouraged man? Is his heart weighed down under the burden of his affliction? No, he's a man rejoicing. He's a man filled with joy. And if you take a little time to read through this letter that he wrote in his prison cell, you will find repeatedly that he makes mention of his joy and his rejoicing in the Lord. He is a man filled with joy in the midst of his affliction, and he is especially comforted by the remembrance of the saints in the city of Philippi. His joy arose from two reasons. First of all, because Paul had a personal involvement in the commencement of the work there. You can see that in verse 5, he's thanking the Lord for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, from the beginning. From the first day that these people came to know the Lord, from the first day they were brought into a saving union with Christ, Paul was there. He was an eyewitness of what the Lord had done. He had been used as an instrument in the hand of God. And so as he sat in that prison cell, he could look back to that time when, under the guidance of the Lord, he was directed to Philippi and was instrumental in the founding of that church. It filled his heart with comfort, filled his heart with joy. And so it is in the believer's life in the seasons of affliction. Very often the Lord uses our past service as a means of comfort when the time of affliction comes. Paul has no regrets. He's not looking back on wasted years and squandered opportunities. No, now that his liberty is taken from him, he can rejoice that he had been used of the Lord and given that privilege and that blessing of having a little part in the founding of the church at Philippi. But not only was he comforted by this fact, he was comforted also because he was aware of the progress and the advancement that these believers had made in grace and in their obedience to the Lord Jesus. Turn over to chapter 4 and you will see that he relates to their faithful support of him in his missionary labours. Verse 15, "Now ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when the gospel came to you at the first, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." They were a church who supported him as he went to various parts and other places to preach the gospel. And this to Paul was an evidence of grace. It was a sign of progress and growth in grace and in the knowledge of Christ that the Philippians who had received the gospel, not only had they been brought into that personal knowledge of Christ, but they desired also that the gospel might spread to other places. And so they supported Paul as he endeavoured to preach the gospel elsewhere. And now as Paul sits in the prison cell in the time of affliction and he thinks of the Philippians, he is comforted because not only was he involved in the commencement of the work there, but he had watched and observed as the believers grew in grace and developed a missionary zeal and a desire to see the gospel spread and other men and women brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What comfort it was to him. What a delight it must have been to pen the opening sentence of this epistle. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Can you picture the background? Can you imagine the circumstances? This man in the circumstances that he's in. Many another man would have been dejected and despondent and downcast. But here's a man who talks about joy and comfort and rejoicing. And what joy must have filled his heart as he penned this opening statement. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. I believe in this opening sentence you find the cause of Paul's comfort, the cause of his joy in the time of affliction. For instance, if you look at that phrase that he uses, to all the saints, was that not a source of comfort to him? Did it not remind him, did it not reinforce in his mind and in his heart the power of the grace of God? What comfort he must have felt as he wrote these words. A reminder to him of the fact and the reality and the power of the grace of God to save sinners. The word saint is a word which illustrates the wonder and the miracle of grace. We were singing John Newton's tremendous hymn, Amazing Grace. I believe that Newton was really lost for words, like any child of God is, when he begins to contemplate the grace of God in salvation. Well, here when we look at this word saint, it is a word that illustrates, it is a word that reemphasizes over and over again the miracle of grace, the wonder of grace. The word saint here could also be translated holy one. To all the holy ones in Christ Jesus. It comes from the root which means to cut or to divide or separate. And when it's used in this spiritual context, it is simply referring to the fact that here is an individual, a saint of God, One who has been separated from his previous condition, now set apart unto God, with a heart that is inclined after God, with a will that is conformed and being conformed to the will of God. This word saint is a tremendous illustration of the power of grace, because it's only the grace of God that can make a man or a woman a saint in Christ Jesus. Men are not holy by birth. Men are not holy by nature. They have no inclination in their heart after God. There's no desire in the heart of a natural man towards the Lord. They only become saints. They only become set apart unto God. They only experience that inward inclining of the heart and will and the desires and the affections when God, by His grace and His power, places within them a new nature, a holy nature. It is the operation of God alone. And is that not what Paul reminds the Philippians of in verse 6? Look at it. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work. Notice that regeneration is a good work. And it's God's work. It's only the Lord can do this. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is the operation of God alone in His sovereign mercy and grace, regenerating the soul. Verse 13 of chapter 2 underscores the point. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Men do not will that which is after God unless God works in their hearts. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, when he uses this word, saint, he's not just plucking a description just for casual reference. No, this is a word that abounds with theological significance. It is a word that underscores the sovereign operation of God in the heart of the sinner, bringing that sinner out of his dead and lost estate, making him alive unto God, inclining his heart after the Lord. And I'm saying today, was it not a source of comfort to Paul? As he sat in that prison cell, no longer able to have the liberty to go here and there preaching the gospel, was it not a comfort to him as he wrote that word, saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus? I believe as Paul wrote that letter, he could picture the faces of the people that he was writing to. And he could remember the day of their conversion, the day when they became saints. Remember Lydia, over there in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, we have reference made of the first convert. And this woman Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, verse 14, we are told here that the Lord opened her heart. See, it's the Lord that's doing the work now. The Lord opened her heart, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. What is one of the evidences of regeneration? It is the desire of the heart to hear the word of God. When a man has been born again of the Spirit of God, he will gravitate towards the word of God. And here's a woman now whose heart the Lord has opened. And the evidence of that work is seen in the desire which she manifested to hear. She attended. Not only did she hear the word of God, but she gave attendance to obey the things that had been spoken by Paul. to all the saints. Oh, did it not rejoice the heart of Paul when he called to mind the working of God in the hearts of sinners and the evidence of saving grace in their lives? And then there was the jailer. Remember the jailer, how hard he was when Paul and Silas were cast into prison, committed to his care. There was no compassion in the heart of this man towards these prisoners. He just put them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in the stocks. Their backs had been lashed. Their wounds were open. There was pain. But he didn't care until he was born again of the Spirit of God. And what a difference. For what was the first thing that he did? In verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes. He washed their stripes. Is it not an evidence of a work that has been done within his heart that now he is a changed man? Whereas before he had no inclination to the gospel or the servants of Jesus Christ. But now there is a desire within, not only to show hospitality, but to minister to the servants of the Lord. It's the evidence of regeneration. It's the evidence that God has worked in their hearts. And surely as Paul sat in that prison cell in the time of affliction, his heart was comforted when he thought of the church at Philippi, and when he was able to write that word saints to all the saints, those in whose heart the Lord has worked by his grace and power and brought them in savingly on to himself. Does it not remind us that there's no heart too hard for the Lord? The power of the grace of God. When you think of this word saint, and when you look at it in the context of Philippi, men whose hearts were opposed to the gospel, and yet the Lord was able to transform them by his grace so that they became servants of the gospel. It's always a thrill to the regenerate heart to see the Lord working in other people. Remember Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 when he came to see the work at Antioch. It's written there in verse 23 who, when he came and had seen the grace of God. You can't hide the grace of God. If God works in your heart, it'll not be done in secret. Can't be hid. The grace of God will always be manifest. Who, when he had seen the grace of God, was glad? He was glad. And what a thrill it is. What gladness it stirs up within the heart when the grace of God is manifested in the midst. The psalm that was read at the commencement of the service underscores this. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And the church will rejoice again when the grace of God is manifested again in the salvation of sinners, in the conversion of the lost, in the regeneration of those who are dead in sin and hostile to the God of heaven. But oh, the power of grace to change the hearts of men. This is what we need to see. This is what we need to pray for. This is what's needed here in Ulster. Oh, it's so desperately needed in Scotland and in England, right throughout the British Isles, that we might see the grace of God, God working in grace, and then we shall be glad. The church shall rejoice. Paul was comforted by the thought of the power of the grace of God. But if you look again at this opening verse, you'll find here not only the power of grace, but you'll have cause to see the progress of the gospel. to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. You can notice here that Paul identifies an established church in Philippi. He does not use the actual word, but the concept is there. The characteristic of the church is to be found in this one verse, this opening sentence. The church, of course, begins with saints. It begins with those who are born again of the Spirit of God, transformed by the matchless grace of God. And then you see how Paul uses the term collectively. He uses it in the plural, to all the saints. He's addressing them now as one body, a number of believers, a number of regenerate souls that have gathered together and assembled together in the bond of fellowship. And gathering in that fashion, you see how they appoint office bearers, the bishops and deacons. And of course that word bishop is synonymous with the other term that is used in the New Testament, presbyter, elder. It's the same word. The elder is a bishop. The bishop is an elder. Or Brother Smith, you could call him Bishop Smith as you leave the church today. The elder is a bishop. The bishop is an elder. The word elder refers to the dignity of the office. The word bishop refers to the duty, the overseer, the one who watches over the work of God. And now you can see in this opening verse, you can see how Paul is identifying the formation and the establishment of a church. There are saints here. There are men and women born again of the Spirit of God. They are assembled together collectively in the bond of fellowship. They have appointed overseers and office bearers for the well-being of the church and its testimony and witness. He is identifying the establishment of the church, and thereby he is emphasizing the fact that in this locality, in the region of Philippi, there is now a body that has been brought into being, and it has been established in order to bear witness to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm asking the question, would it not have comforted Paul in the time of his affliction to know that in this place, where hitherto there had been no church, no assembly of believers, no bond of fellowship in Christ, no gospel witness, no vibrant testimony to the saving grace of God, that now in this place there's a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel has made progress, especially when considered in the light of what Philippi was. Think of this city. A place where the spirit of divination reigned. Remember when Paul came to Philippi at the first, that there was a certain damsel there possessed with a spirit of divination. The devil was at work in this place. This is a place where the powers of darkness are to be found, where the devil reigns and controls in the hearts of men. This is a place where evil has reigned. A place that is opposed to the gospel. And yet in this place, in this very place where the devil has been witnessed, his works are manifested, in this place there's a gospel church now. It was a place where people lived only for earthly gain. For when the little girl, when the young girl was delivered from the evil spirit, and her master saw that the hope of her gains was gone, they were enraged. In other words, the accumulation of earthly wealth was more important to them than the salvation of a soul, the eternal well-being of a soul. Oh, they're only interested now in earthly gain. Not at all interested in eternal gain, in the things that are eternal, but only in the things that can be seen and therefore are temporal. And yet in this place, in this locality, there is now a gospel church, there are saints, there is a bond of fellowship, there is a church established with office bearers and overseers for the well-being of the gospel witness. Does it not bring to our attention the truth that no region or no locality should ever be looked upon as beyond the reach of the gospel? Do you remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9? If you turn over to that passage, Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, he says, "What of God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass." Oh, notice the words of this verse. "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there, even there in that place shall they be called the children of the living God." Could we not take this verse and write it over the city of Philippi? In the place where it was said unto them, ye are not the children of God, you're the children of darkness, the children of the devil, the children of this world. Yet in that place, in that very place where the devil reigned, where darkness abounded, in that place God has raised up a testimony to his name. In that place God has gathered a people to himself. They're standing up for Jesus Christ. They're singing the praises of heaven's King. They're proclaiming the truth of his glorious gospel in that place. In that very place. Oh, what an encouragement it is to evangelistic endeavor. What an encouragement this is to missionary work. If there was no other verse in the Bible that referred to missionary labor, then this verse would be sufficient in itself to stir the church to evangelize and to carry the gospel to those regions that are yet unreached and untouched by the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that place. In that place. So often, you know, we look at those places and we write them off as hopeless. Well, you know, that place, that's an evil place. The devil's there. There's hardness to the gospel. And isn't it so often the temptation just to bypass it? Just to bypass it. Because it is characterized by sin and ungodliness and wickedness. And yet the promise of God is that in that place where they were not called the children of God, in that place the Lord will gather to himself a people. Whenever we had all the hassle with the planning applications, our people wanted to build a church in their own village, and all the setbacks came, and there was great reluctance on the part of our people to go outside the village into the country. And they tried everything. We tried everything to stay within the village. But the door after door closed, and the Lord opened the door in the country, and the countryside is dark. When God visited the northeast of Scotland, it was mainly the fishing communities, the coastal areas that he visited, and the country areas seemed to be bypassed. And they're dark. Just a mile or two out, and they're dark. They're as dark as night. And yet my hope is, and my encouragement is, And I believe that in providence God has opened the door, taking us out of the village to put us right in the countryside where the people are. My encouragement stems from this verse, that in the place where they were not called the people of God, there shall they be called the children of the living God. The progress of the gospel. And Paul, as he sat in the prison cell, afflicted, restricted, he not only thought of the power of grace to change the hearts of men, but he thought of the progress of the gospel. In a place where hitherto there had been no gospel witness, yet now there's a church preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our hope for this nation. The nation is dark, and there are areas that are dark, but the Lord can cause his truth to prevail and prosper again, and gospel churches to be raised in areas which you would never have dreamt of those churches being raised in. But notice quickly and finally, not only was Paul comforted by the power of God, or the power of grace and the progress of the gospel. If you look at that word Philippi, I believe you'll find in it the providence of God. You remember that Paul had no intention to go to Philippi. He had intended to go into Asia. Look there in Acts chapter 16. They had gone throughout the region of Phrygiae, the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Verse 6. And that's very interesting, because the first convert in Philippi, Lydia of the city of Thyatira, she came from Asia, but she wasn't in Asia. She was across the sea over there in Philippi. And the Lord closed the door on Paul's intentions. And then in verse 7, they came to Mysia and they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. The Lord's closing the door. They, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Paul hadn't intended to go to this place. He had his mind set on other places until the Lord showed him otherwise. And in providence, God shut the door and he opened the door to the region of Macedonia. And Paul obeyed. And in obeying the Lord in providence, in his direction through providence, Paul witnessed these tremendous things in the city of Philippi. His obedience, of course, was not met without opposition and difficulty, for he went to Philippi and ended up in prison, preaching the gospel at God's command in obedience to God's call, and yet he ends up in prison. But God providentially intervened and overruled for the sake of the gospel and the sake of his servants, and the church became established. We ought never to think that if we obey God's will, we shall be without trouble. It will be the very opposite. When you set out in obedience to the will of God and follow the guidance of the Lord, you can be sure of one thing. You can be sure that you will meet with trouble and with opposition. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But God always overrules, and that's the principal teaching of the doctrine of providence. God always overrules. And as Paul sat in his prison cell, and as he thought of the Philippians, I believe that truth came to his mind again, that God in providence overrules. Was he not in the same circumstances? He's imprisoned, his liberty is taken. And yet in the verse 12 of chapter 1, He says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He could have said the same of Philippi, the things that happened to me in Philippi have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. They were ordained of God. The Lord ordered my steps for the furtherance of his cause, and had I not been cast in prison, had I not endured the things that I experienced, then it would not have led to the outcome that was brought about by the Lord. He's looking back now, and he's able to apply it to his own circumstances in the city of Rome, comforted by providence, knowing that his present circumstances, afflicted, imprisoned, and soon to be put to death, he knew that the Lord would work it out for good, that the Lord would overrule, that the Lord would cause his truth to prevail and his name to be glorified in the circumstances that Paul experienced. The lesson for us is that if we're prepared to follow the leading of the Lord, as he providentially guides us, closing one door and opening another door, although we meet with difficulty and opposition in the way, God will always overrule for the furtherance of the gospel. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Do you remember William Carey? With a heart burning to reach the unreached. And he brought his desire and his plans to the church authorities. And he was rebuffed, young man. One of the old deacons said, if God plans to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help. Man, it's a good job for India that William Carey didn't listen to that advice. He went at the call of God, and he met with obstacles and difficulties, but God in providence overruled. And what is that famous statement that Carey made? Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. This is what the church needs to be doing today. Attempting great things, taking the gospel to regions that are yet unreached, no matter how dark and how seemingly hostile and opposed they might be, yet it is our calling to go at God's command and God's guidance, knowing that God will overrule, and when we do so, we will witness what Paul witnessed when he was able to write this opening sentence: to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. How many more times would the church be able to write words like this if it believed God and attempted great things for God, expecting great things from him? There's a call that's coming to us today, not only as a local congregation, but on the wider scale of things as a denomination. We must not rest, as it were, on what has already been accomplished. There is so much more to do. There's so many more places to reach with the gospel. Places that are dark and domineered by the devil. But God has called, and God will guide, and God will open the door. And in faith, believing the Lord, we must rise up and we must take the gospel to those places where hitherto they were not called the children of God. And when we act in this way as Paul acted, we will have cause to rejoice in the power of grace and in the progress of the gospel and in the wonder of the providence of God. May the Lord give us And may the Lord intensify and may the Lord increase our burden for the souls of men, our missionary zeal, and our evangelistic fire for his name's sake. Let us bow together in prayer. I'm going to ask the Reverend Fitzsimons if he will lead us to the throne of grace in prayer and bring our meeting to a close, please.
Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we do thank thee this Lord's Day for a sense of God's presence in the midst of his church. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ abideth faithful where the twos or threes are gathered together in his name. There he is in the midst of them. We thank thee this day we have heard the voice of more than merely man. We have heard the word of God. We have heard the Holy Spirit speak. Our great prophet, the prophet of the church, has spoken to his beloved. We do thank thee for the scriptures of truth. We thank thee for the gospel of the grace of God. We thank thee for its power in our own lives. And truly we can testify, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. We thank thee for the progress of the gospel, even in our homeland of Ulster. We thank thee, O God, for what thou hast done in this hell-deserving nation. And Lord, we believe what God has done here, God can do throughout the world. We think of our missionaries this Lord's Day. We pray that thou would bless them. We pray that thou would undertake for their every need. We pray that thou would encourage them. And we pray that even this day we might hear news from abroad of sinners coming to Jesus Christ, of the work of the gospel being established in foreign lands. We do pray, Lord, there might even be within our own home churches a revival of missionary endeavor. We ask thee, O God, to bless the work and witness of thy church here in Ballymena. We thank thee for thy servant who has ministered here faithfully. Lord, bless him and encourage him. And we do pray, Lord, that thou would add to the church daily such as should be saved. We thank thee for the one who brought thy word today. We thank thee for thy hand upon him, for the day when you saved him, for the day when you regenerated him by thine own irresistible grace. We thank thee, Lord, for anointing him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. We pray, Lord, for that portion of thy vineyard in Gardenstown. Lord, bless it, increase the work there. And our God, we pray that thou would do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Lord, we thank thee for hearing today afresh of our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him who is our covenant head, for him who is the only redeemer of God's elect. We thank thee for his blood. We thank thee for his righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. O Father, we remember those in this house today who are not yet saved. They stand in thy presence, clothed upon with the filthy rags of their sin. The curse of the law is upon them. Hell is before them. O God, open their hearts, even as you opened the heart of Lydia. And our Father, we pray that thou would come and save precious, never-dying souls. Bless the saints of God. Build us up in our faith. Lord, take us now to our homes safely, we pray. Bless the children of the Lord. Bless all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and look for his glorious appearing. For we ask it all in our Savior's name and for Christ's sake and glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.